Today's Bible reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. And in these church Bibles, you can find it in the New Testament section on page 19. I'm starting to read at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus left Galilee and went to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he cured them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read, 'Made them male and female,' and said, For this reason, mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her?" Jesus said, It was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But at the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But Jesus said to them, "Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves into eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can."
So, just on the subject of good news, thank you, Tina, for sharing those good news stories. We had some more good news this week. On Wednesday, I had a call here in the church office from Dan Jenkins. Many of you remember Dan, one of our former students here. He arrived in 2015 and left back in June to go and serve with the Message Trust in Manchester. And Dan called me to say that he has got engaged. And not just that he's got engaged, but he's got engaged to the wonderful Jess, who many of you will also remember, which is just fantastic news. And like, it was just such a wonderful call to get that. And Dan and Jess are hoping to get married here at Holy Trinity sometime next year. Which brings me on to today's theme, faith and marriage. Can I also just say that it is pure coincidence that my wife is not here today? Over the last few weeks, one of our children has got poorly around about Friday at the end of the school week, and it's Felix's turn today, this weekend, so she's back at home. Looking after him. So that is the reason she's not here. She's meant to be leading the service, and she's dropped me in it as well. So this day, we're talking in our sermon series about going for God, living like a Christian. This day has been in my diary for 5 months, and I've been fairly apprehensive about this talk. I approach it with a sense of trepidation. For all kinds of reasons, and I'm going to give a fairly extended introduction as to why this is such an important subject. Obviously, in the light of the huge cultural change that's going on in society around the place of sexuality and gender and identity, and I recognize that there's just a huge range of opinions around the place of marriage within that conversation. That is something that the wider Church of England is seeking to explore. And over the last year or so, a project called Living in Love and Faith has been going on just looking at how we as a church respond to the changing culture around marriage. And a report from the bishops will be released some point next year to share more on that. I know too that just within this room, there's going to be a huge diversity of opinion on the subject of marriage. And I want to say that if you disagree with me, that is absolutely fine. Truly. I'm not trying to force my opinion onto you. Some of you will struggle with my opinion. Some of you will think I'm too liberal. Some of you will think I'm too conservative. If you do disagree, let me just encourage you to resist some of the temptations that will come with that disagreement. I'd really appreciate if you don't headbutt me on your way out. Actually, it might be helpful if you don't offload in any way to me today. And if you do want to give me some feedback or some disagreement, that may be something you want to talk about in your life group. If you're in a life group, you may want to give a shared opinion with me. Or you may just want to get in touch on your own. But I do really want to receive any feedback that you have, and especially if you have a different view, then absolutely, I'd love to explore that with you. I also recognize that I'm in the privileged position in having the microphone, and some of you don't have that opportunity to come back to me. I also know that I'm not speaking into a vacuum. I'm not just saying something, but I'm speaking to people about probably the most important human thing that we can reflect on, our relationships with one another. And I'm your pastor, and I love the people of this church. So anything I say is meant out of love, not out of judgment or out of condemnation. And I know that across this place, there will be people in all kinds of different circumstances. There are people that are happily married. There are people that are unhappily married. There are people who are divorced. There are people who are living together. There are people who are sexually active in all kinds of ways. There are people who will be same-sex attracted or maybe have a child or a parent for whom that is the case. So I know that I'm stepping into a real kind of diverse set of circumstances with people who I care about. And I want to try and communicate carefully and lovingly and without any sense of shame. One of our values here is to be a church for all, that anyone can make this place their home. No one should feel that we are all loved equally and compassionately by God. Just a few other health warnings before I actually dive in. I guess I want to encourage you to resist the temptation, which I think is probably really natural within all of us, to say something like this. That's fine for you to say that, Mike, but you don't know my story. And I don't. I really don't know all your stories. I know a little bit of some people's stories, but I don't know all your stories. And I know that some people in the realm of relationships are either really suffering or have suffered way more than others. I know that. I know too that some have suffered at the hands of the church in some way, which probably grieves me more than anything. But I also want to flip that around and also say that you don't know my story. You don't know mine and Sophia's story, and I'm not going to tell you much about it today. But I guess I do want to say that I don't stand here as someone who has the perfect marriage or someone who's got it all sorted, but I stand with a history, as we all do, as a broken man before a bunch of other broken people. I'm not putting myself or my marriage as above yours or your relationships. 19, which we will get to look at, there are a whole bunch of sermons here. There's a whole sermon series just unpacking this passage around marriage, divorce, sex, gender, singleness. And I want to try and talk openly and frankly. I will include some of the challenges and the controversies, but because of time, I'm going to say something and then move on and leave kind of a few grenades hanging. It's not because I enjoy that, but because actually time is of the essence. But what I do hope is that today is the start of a conversation, and that maybe next year we will spend some time either in the context on a Sunday or another time to actually unpack more detail. I will be talking for even longer than usual today. This could be a personal record. So if you're here for the first time, we're not usually this long, but this is the first time in 6.5 years that I've been here that I've ever spoken on this subject, and I want to handle it carefully, but also recognizing that I can't cover everything. Last thing before we start. Primarily, I'm speaking to followers of Jesus today. What I think Jesus opens up here in the gospel is a picture of marriage in the kingdom of his Father, for those people who are seeking to follow him. I'm not, and I don't think the church should, seek to impose that vision on either on culture and society, which frankly doesn't want to follow in the way of Jesus, or upon people who are actually right now not sure where they stand with Jesus. But Jesus' challenge here is for the people who are part of his kingdom. So if you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, fantastic, welcome, brilliant. Just listen, observe, question, reflect, and by all means come back to me at a later date as well if you'd like to talk more. I hope you all don't do that, by the way, otherwise I've got no time to do anything else, but I do want to hear your thoughts. Shall we pray? Shall we pray together before we actually do dive in at 11:30? Father, we just we hold ourselves before you now. Thank you that you're here. Thank you for your amazing love and grace. Thank you for each person here. Thank you that you've made them in your image. You delight in them as your children. And come by your grace and take the words that I've prepared. If I'm clumsy, forgive me, Lord. But help us, Lord, to receive your word for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's have a look at page 19 of New Testament, Matthew 19. Just going to read from verse 3, which Zillah read to us. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" So the Pharisees, there's a huge crowd, Matthew tells us. They're coming to trap Jesus. They go carry on doing that through the following narrative in the coming chapters. And they want to test him on the hot button controversy around sexual ethics of his day, which was the issue of divorce. Now, Judaism has always had a very high view of marriage, but also within that tradition, there is a recognition that divorce is allowed for certain circumstances. And their question here reflects the controversy, which was a really live issue at the time of Jesus, around divorce. You may know that at that time, there were two rival schools of thought around this within Judaism. There was the school of Rabbi Shammai, and he said that the only legitimate grounds for divorce were for how the NRSV here, this version of the Bible, calls sexual unchastity. Other versions talk about sexual immorality or adultery. So very specific, it's only for that thing. Whilst on the other side of the scale was a rabbi called Rabbi Hillel, who pretty much said that there was a man, and it was always a man, women had no rights within this, a man could divorce his wife for pretty much anything, including literally for burning the dinner or finding a prettier woman. And so the Pharisees asked Jesus the question, big controversy. Don't know how you'd feel. I imagine he felt a little bit like I'm feeling right now. How do I answer? Of course, he's the Son of God, so he knows what he's doing. But they want to know, are you a conservative? Are you a liberal on this issue? And Jesus essentially says, actually, I don't want to have the conversation right now around divorce. That's not the issue. The issue is actually how you understand marriage. And if you can get to the heart of marriage, then actually maybe you don't even need to talk about the issue of divorce. Notice what Jesus says, or actually notice what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, let me give you some new teaching on marriage. Of course he could say that, because as I understand him, he's God's son. He's unique as the person with authority to say something new about marriage. But he doesn't. Jesus went right back to the first two chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis to tell them about marriage. And what Jesus seems to be saying is that that first marriage right at the beginning is the blueprint for all the marriages that will follow afterwards. The Bible starts with a wedding. Marriage is created by God. Marriage is God's idea. Look at verse 4 of Matthew 19. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning," and of course here he's referring to the Father, "the one who made them at the beginning," and then he goes on to unpack marriage. God has done his creating in Genesis, including the first human, Adam. And we're told that it was all good. But suddenly then, as the narrator continues, it turns into a slightly minor key, because he then says, but actually it's not good for Adam to be alone. And what Genesis goes on to unpack is that this God who exists in a web of life-giving relationships as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the mysterious unity of the Godhead, three in one, goes on to say, let us make humans in our image, in the image of God who created them. So God, who in his very nature, the very essence of who he is relational, creates us to be deeply relational too, as male and female. So I want to say that I believe marriage is male and female. Look at what Jesus says. The one who made them at the beginning made them male and female. That's a direct quote from Genesis chapter 1. Jesus fast forwards to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, verse 5, where he says, for this reason, because God's made them male and female, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why does Jesus quote scriptures about God making us male and female and this unity between man and woman in marriage, when actually that's not the question that the Pharisees are asking? They're asking about divorce. Why does he talk like that? Because my understanding of what Jesus seems to be trying to say is that the God-ordained male-female distinction is essential to what makes a marriage. As soon as I say that, I know that that is controversial. It's absolutely true that in the Gospels, Jesus is completely silent about the issue of same-sex relationships. He doesn't mention it. And that actually, for many, is a compelling argument to say, well, actually, if Jesus doesn't talk about it, what right do we have to pronounce something that Jesus doesn't talk about? How can we speak with confidence on that? Of course, we know too that Jesus is silent about a whole host of other issues, by the way, which I don't believe he is indifferent to. But the unanimous view of the rabbis at the time of Jesus and for the 1,000 years before, a view articulated by Jesus here in Matthew 19, is that marriage is between a man and a woman. Of course, if Jesus thought otherwise, now would be the perfect time to say something. But he didn't. Instead, he emphasized the distinction between male and female. And I know that within this room, there'll be many who disagree with that view. Indeed, many of my clergy colleagues disagree with that view. I kind of wish it didn't say what it says. But I've come to the conclusion that the fact that Jesus doesn't contradict or confront the prevailing view around marriage, along actually with everything else that the scriptures say about the nature of relationships, underscores to me that Jesus saw marriage between people of the opposite rather than the same sex. That has been the church's historic teaching for as long as it has existed. That remains the case at the moment, and that is what I am seeking to uphold as the vicar of this church. I'm leaving that grenade, and we're going to move on. Jesus says that marriage is leaving and cleaving. A man will leave his father and his mother, and so will the wife, and they will be joined as one flesh. A new family is born in marriage. And what I think is important within this is that there needs to be some measure of distance between the older generation, the older family, in order to create a new one. Maybe you've met people, or maybe you're in that marriage for whom that is not the case. And I think that's really important that the husband and wife leave their family, their parents. It's not that they don't have any relationship with them, but they cleave to one another as a one flesh new family. Jesus, I believe, says that marriage is permanent. And the man and woman will become one flesh. And he says those words that we hear at the end of the wedding service, what God has joined together, let no one separate. The Hebrew word that is used there for this one flesh is a word called echad. And it's a word which is pregnant with all kinds of different meaning. It literally means fused together at the very deepest level, glued together. That the lines between husband and wife are blurred because they are so united. It's the same word that is used to describe God in Israel's great prayer of faith, the Shema, where they recite, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is Echad, the Lord is one." That just as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fused together in perfect unity within the Godhead, so in marriage, husband and wife mirror that unity as one flesh. They become united as one. That fusion, that profound becoming one unity is powerfully expressed in the sexual relationship between husband and wife. Tragically, the church's message about sex usually has started with don't. Don't sleep around. Don't look at porn. Don't sleep with someone you're not married to. I actually think all of that is good advice. I believe all of that is biblical. But actually, the Bible doesn't start with don't. Genesis begins with do. This is part of God's beautiful creation. And God, after he's made the man and the woman, says, go ahead. Crack on. That involves procreation, yes, but there is a deep sense that that is more than purely for the procreation and for creating a family, but for the tenderness and enjoyment of a sexual relationship. Later in Genesis, in chapter 4, we read of Adam and Eve's relationship, and the NIV translates their sexual relationship is that Adam made love to Eve, which is an accurate translation. The NRSV uses a different translation. The old translation is that Adam knew Eve. Adam knew Eve. And I think that's a really powerful expression of the sexual relationship, that as husband and wife are joined sexually, you know each other on the most profound level. It's a whole person bonding, emotional, psychological, physical, and spiritual. Yes, it's fun. Yes, it's pleasurable, but there is a deepening of their marital friendship. And I think what the Bible wants to say to us is that sex is much bigger and better and more powerful than our culture would have us believe. That the biblical vision of the sexual relationship is way better than just a recreational activity. That it is being fused, it is being one, it is being completely and utterly vulnerable. It is being known. And the container that is strong enough to hold the fierce power of sex is what God has given us in marriage. Finally, and I just want to jump to a passage in later in the New Testament, and this is really important when we think about marriage, is that marriage is a picture of the gospel. The other classic text in the New Testament is Paul in Ephesians 5, where he talks about marriage, and he says this at the beginning, really important, we hear this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not that the wife purely submits to the husband is to submit to the wife. It is marriage is mutual submission between husband and wife. And then Paul goes on to map the role of husband and wife onto Christ's relationship with the church. He says this crazy line. He says, this, and he's talking about marriage, is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Jesus and the church. Marriage is a mystery, but in some way, every marriage is pointing to something way bigger, which is about Jesus' relationship with his people. Husband and wife are fundamentally different, and so are Jesus and his church. And just as in their difference they become one, so we have been made one as we're united with Christ. And that means that if you're married here today, according to Paul, your marriage is intended as a signpost and a prophetic witness and a sermon to a watching world about the beauty of Jesus' love for his bride, the church. I need a drink. So we got this huge vision for marriage. It's an awesome commitment, as many of us will know. When we get married, we do so in front of other people. That's really important because marriage is a covenant agreement. It's a binding promise that we're going to stick together. Whether we're rich or poor, the best they can do or the worst they can do. And the idea is that we go public on that commitment. Our commitment is now out in the open. That includes before our friends and our family and the church and before God. Our friends and family make a commitment to pray and support, pray for and support us. But we also make a commitment when we publicly get married to say that actually we're going to hold to these promises that we've made today. But I also want to say that marriage is really tough. Really, really challenging. So is singleness. And I don't want to pretend that either is easy. Marriage is sometimes really, really challenging. So why do we need this binding covenant promise? Well, part of it is because we need something that is built more than purely our emotion, that is actually built on something that is bigger than just the erotic love that we have for our other half. I can think of many emotional highs in my relationship with Sophia. I can remember where I was, how it felt, what it was like. I can remember her putting her hand in mine for the first time and the shiver of excitement that went through my body when she did that. I can remember our first kiss. I can remember our wedding night. I can remember our honeymoon. I can remember finding out we were having a baby, which was nothing to do with the honeymoon. I can remember all these real important emotional moments in our relationship. But every form of the media, and especially Hollywood, focuses on those emotional highs, especially the sexual highs. And if we're not careful, the expectation is to think that that is what my marriage should always be like. And if it's not, then there's something wrong with my marriage. I'm being cheated out of what is rightfully mine. And it's time to move on. And many of us will know that the reality, and especially over time, is that a marriage changes into something which is settled, sometimes mundane, routine. There's fewer of those shivery moments that we make day-to-day decisions where the heck our kids are and how we you know, every area of life. I love this quote from Philip Yancey, which I think is going to pop up. Marriage strips away the illusions about sex, which is pounded into us daily by the media. Listen to this. Few of us live with oversexed supermodels. We live instead with ordinary people, men and women, who get bad breath, body odor, and unruly hair, who menstruate and experience occasional impotence, who have bad moods and embarrass us in public. It's not going well, is it? Who pay more attention to our children's needs than our own. We live with people who require compassion, tolerance, understanding, and an endless supply of forgiveness. And so do our partners. Such is the ironical power of sex. It lures us into a relationship that offers to teach us what we need far more, which is sacrificial love. If we think that marriage is purely eros, we're wrong. That is so important within marriage, as I hope I've tried to make clear. But agape, sacrificial, that is what Jesus shows in the marriage's heart. The second is that in marriage, you discover that you're living with a person who is different to the one you got married to. Because over time, we change. Just think back 15, 20 years ago, if you were alive 15 or 20 years ago, and you'd know that you have changed dramatically over that time. And that's natural. But in marriage, that can be really challenging. When Sophia and I got married, I don't know why I'm looking at that chair, she's not there. When Sophia and I got married, I discovered loads of her bad habits, but I also learned, probably more than anything, loads about myself. And I was so challenged. And I also know that we've changed. I was talking to her about what I was going to say here, and I said, you know, I'm going to talk about the fact that we change over time. And we've been married, I think, 12 and a half years. And I said, you know, how do you think I've changed over the time that we've been married? Dangerous. Quick as a flash, she said, you work harder and you're less fun. So it's like she was just waiting for the opportunity to say that. She did go on to qualify what she meant, and it was much better than it sounded. You know, I used to be a youth worker when we met. I was stupid. I had fun all the time. Now I'm only stupid with my kids, pretty much. That's my vehicle for stupidity and fun. Generally, I don't do it with anyone else. And the thing is that in marriage, over time and circumstance, we change, and so does our spouse. And the whole ball game's changed, and we just need to be aware of that fact. What's going to keep our marriage together? What's going to prevent it tipping into breakdown? I love this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which I use when I prepare couples for marriage. He says, it's not your love that sustains the marriage, But from now on, it's the marriage that sustains your love. I love that. So good. Does that sound boring and unromantic? You know, take again what Philip Yancey said about the reality of BO and bad breath. Is that just mean marriage is boring and unromantic? No, I don't think so. You know, that is really vital that we commit and invest in romance and the sexual element of our relationship. But that's not on its own going to sustain the marriage. We need more than just emotion. And it's the vows that we made which remind us that marriage envelops all the circumstances of our life as husband and wife. There's a bit more to say. Okay, you're okay? Keep going? Good. So, we've heard a little bit about what I think is Jesus' vision for marriage. We've talked about the fact that the reality of marriage is actually both joyful and really challenging. As we look at Matthew 19, I think Jesus makes really clear that God loves faithfulness and commitment and covenant responsibility. That's who he is, and that's who he's made us to be as those made in his image. But we also know that for all kinds of reasons, marriages don't always work out. And Jesus does go on to talk about the issue of divorce. And many Christians disagree about how to interpret what Jesus is saying and the rest of the New Testament too. But what I think I understand Jesus to be saying, first and foremost, is that he seems to be setting the bar incredibly high when it comes to the issue of divorce. Today, divorce, as purely an exercise of my personal freedom, it's an escape clause maybe to get out of a relationship that's gone wrong. And Jesus, I don't think, simply waves a green flag to divorce. I don't think he does that. If you've been divorced, if your parents have been divorced, you'll know that that is a painful experience. The word divorce literally means severance. It's a violent tearing apart of that one flesh that God has called us to. And divorce is usually so painful because that separation isn't neat and it affects everyone. It affects us as husband and wife if we go our separate ways. And of course, it affects children if they're involved as well. Jesus does say that the concession which Moses back in Deuteronomy 24 gave to allow divorce, he says that actually that was due to sin, to the hardness of their hearts. He says it wasn't like that at the beginning. It was never meant to be like that. And so we do need to see divorce as something which is profoundly tragic, which has far-reaching consequences. But Jesus does sanction divorce. Here he does give a specific reason, which, as I say, the NRSV defines as sexual unchastity. That's a Greek word which is called porneia, and that's a general catch-all word to describe any kind of sexual sin. The New International Version calls that sexual immorality, any kind of illicit sexual activity. That if one partner has engaged in porneia, they've essentially damaged that one flesh nature of marriage in such a profound way that the victim is entitled to divorce and remarry. But as we look at the New Testament, it's not solely confined to what Jesus says. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 7, St. Paul will talk about the fact that abandonment, if a spouse walks out and abandons the marriage, for presumably for someone else often, then the innocent victim is entitled to divorce and remarry. I would argue that it's within the spirit of the scriptures to say that if a spouse has been abusive in a marriage, there is adequate grounds for divorce and remarriage. So for me, those three A's, if you like, of abuse, adultery, and abandonment are nowhere is divorce compulsory. God delights in bringing repentance part of the gospel. And so to leap into divorce in haste may bypass the opportunity for restoration and the marriage to begin again. But of course, many of us know that sometimes the bond and the trust of marriage has been so broken that divorce is the only option. I guess I also want to say, slightly vaguely, that God is the God of the second chance. That also is the heart of the gospel. That we've messed up, and he gives us an opportunity to start again. So Jesus, I think, holds marriage and faithfulness at the highest level. But grace is extended when broken people fall away and they return to him. I don't think Jesus advocates legalism, a kind of shame on you if you're divorced. Nor does he advocate cheap grace, which just says, doesn't matter, doesn't work out, move on, go again. He doesn't say either of those things. And so we live in that tension. It's worth you being aware that it's only since 2002 that the Church of England has allowed people who've been divorced to remarry in the church. And the Church of England's position is that depending on what factors were the cause of the breakdown of the first marriage, they will consider at the vicar's discretion allowing someone to remarry in church. But that is always on a case-by-case basis. And perhaps one of the heaviest responsibilities that I bear is to ask a couple, one of whom, or possibly both, have been divorced, is to talk to me about their relationships. Maybe people that don't know me very well. And what happened? And why did that happen? And then in the light of those conversations, for me to try and make a decision based on what Jesus says in the Gospels and what the Scriptures say. And that means that for some people, I am able to say, yes, I am able to remarry you. But for others, unfortunately, I'm not able to say that. And that's a heavy responsibility for me. Coming into land, I want to say one more thing. And that is about people, those of us who aren't married. And I'm just going to focus on this from one particular angle, is that Jesus talks about this male, female, leaving, cleaving, Jesus in the church, permanent, one flesh union. And it's a beautiful vision, I think, of all that marriage means. But Jesus in verse 10 onwards also makes clear that marriage isn't for everybody. And there's this confusing stuff around eunuchs, which I'm not going to unpack right now. Apart from that, he says there are those who have essentially made themselves like eunuchs. That means, you know, unsexual, celibate, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago when I was talking about faith and family, I believe Jesus places a very high calling and a precious vision and a powerful theology of singleness. There is a vocation which, as I understand him here, embraces celibacy, whether that is for life or until we meet our future spouse. And again, I know that here at church, there'll be people who are widowed or divorced or single. And it's not to say that singleness and celibacy is the highest calling for the super spiritual, nor is it a lower calling for someone, for those who just don't meet someone. And esteemed calling by Jesus, who of course lived it out himself for the sake of the kingdom. It's a radical, countercultural commitment in our hyper-sexualized world. So maybe some of us here today, maybe reluctantly, find ourselves in that position. Maybe you want to wait for sex, but you're struggling to follow the Bible's call, which I believe the Bible is saying, to save that for that one flesh commitment in marriage. There's an 18th and 19th century Scottish minister called Thomas Chalmers, and in one of his sermons he said this. He said, "No one changes bad habits by trying. No one changes bad habits by trying." And what he went on to say in this sermon is that you need an overmastering, positive passion in order to drive out the lesser passion. And he spoke of what he called the expulsive power of a new affection. That in other words, that you find something which is a really great vision and ideal for your life, and through dedicating yourself to that, it will drive out the lesser affection. If you are not yet married, of course you are still highly sexual. That is part of who you are. But if you will dedicate yourself to pursuing Jesus and his love, and allow your sexuality to come within that, my experience is that it will lead you deeper in your relationship with other people, deeper in your understanding of the gospel, and deeper in your relationship with the Father. But that means that Jesus has to be the main thing. That sex is a vital but secondary thing to the greater affection of pursuing Jesus and his love for you. I'm going to call it a day. Good, says Les. So let's just take stock. Where do you find yourself today? Where's the band? That's great, yeah. Where do you find yourself today? Maybe you're married, you're single, maybe you're living with your partner, maybe you're divorced, maybe you're in some other relationship. I've not. What does all this mean for you and for me today? And as we draw to a close, I guess my prayer for me and for you is that wherever we find ourselves, first and foremost, we know the immense love and grace of God. His love for us, his acceptance of us. And as I say, to pursue the calling that he gives to each one of us, whether we're married or not, to pursue Jesus and his kingdom.